Well, we've been studying for some weeks now a series entitled Getting Together. How it is we're to begin relationships, to come together as men and women, as husbands and wives. And we've been careful and we've been not exhaustive, but at the same time diligent in our study. And the reason for that is quite simple, because as we address these principles, biblical principles for courtship and marriage, when we don't go very far do we realize that we are counterculture. The cultural paradigm, the norms of the day, are diametrically opposed to God's principles and God's plan for courtship and marriage. That should not surprise us as Christians, for indeed we find that in almost every one of God's principles for the Christian life. We do find ourselves swimming upstream, if you would. But despite that, we stay faithful, or seek to God's truths and apply them in our lives. This morning, I want us to kind of illustrate with the life of Jesus this process as we've begun to understand it. And I want you to see how it models, if you would, husbands and wives coming together, that relationship between Christ and His church. We are told in Scripture that He chose us in Him, that's God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. God chose us. And the principle there that we've learned for getting together is that is the role of the Father, is it not? Now, albeit this is a little bit unique because God has that role of being not only the Father of the bride, but He is also the Father of the groom. Only God could be both roles, and we have to kind of stretch the analogy. We don't want to stretch it till it breaks, but we have to stretch it so that we can understand it. But indeed, God playing the role, if you would, of the Father of the Son, has aided the Son and has looked out across time and has chosen for Him, the Bible says, a bride. We know that, practically speaking, a father is to be involved in that choosing process with his son. And on the reverse, we know that a father is involved in the bride raising up the daughter, keeping her holy and pure and all the rest of it. And so it's not too difficult for us to see God as He works as a father role for both parties in the case of Christ and His church. I want to give you some principles. You can just make note of these if you want. About 7 or 8 ways that we can model, model for us this pattern. First of all, we see in Christ that the Son seeks a bride. That's a biblical principle. It's applicable to you and I in our homes. The Scripture, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ came here on this earth, and His coming here was a pursuit. He was seeking a bride. In the same way that the Son pursues and seeks a bride. Secondly, the Son depended, even in the middle of that pursuit, and especially important for us, even though He was the Son of God, He depended on His Father. Look at the Scripture. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Boy, you ought to look that up in John chapter 5, verse 30, and underline that. What a tremendous illustration God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, gives for us, and how we should learn to model this behavior of submission in all of our relationships. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Why is that? Because even though I came here pursuing a bride, I don't do it of my own will, but I do it in accordance with the will of Him who sent me, of my Father. You got that, sons? You don't reach that age of maturity and you just jump out there and say, now it's my turn. No. That's the most important time, to willingly submit to the leadership of your Father, just as Christ did. Next, number 3, the Son had to pay the price. We'll talk a little more about that this morning, but consider what the Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you, the bride, the church, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were bought with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. A price should be paid for a bride. Much more about that this morning, but Christ is our model. And He paid the ultimate bride price. He paid with His life. Next, number four. The bride has to make a choice. The bride is involved in this process and she has to make a choice. So it is with the church. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, implied clearly, you'll make a choice here. And the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, will not have that marriage, will not have that relationship, but instead will face what? The wrath of God. The bride is not uninvolved in the process. The bride has a voice in it. We do not hold up biblical principles, or the Bible does not hold for us, I should say, up principles that demand arranged marriages. That's not what we've been talking about. The Bible holds up a model for agreed marriages. Parties involved. Fathers involved. But also the bride involved. A little bit more about that this morning. But there has to be a choice. Fifth, the Son then, after the choice has been made, will demonstrate His love. Look at the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Whose hearts? The hearts of the bride, having been chosen and having accepted that engagement, now we have this love being established. Look at it. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Christ has come in pursuit of a bride. He submitted to His Father's will in that direction. He chose a bride who then made a choice to respond to that engagement. And now we're in the betrothal stage here, and Christ models for us. That's the stage we're in right now if you're a Christian. And He says, this is the time when you really get to know Me. This is the time when you become emotionally invested in Me. You cannot know all of Me yet, but you are to know much of Me now, and you are now to fall in love with Me so that you can know the fullness of this relationship. But there's another step. The Son, in that period of betrothal, in that period of emotional investment, of growing in love and knowledge, is to provide a secure and a permanent relationship. Listen to me. Engagement and betrothal, we'll talk more about this in a minute, is not just something you try. It's the beginning of a covenant. It's the beginning of a vow and a promise to spend a life together. And we don't treat engagements lightly. So the Scripture would say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, for He Himself has said to His bride-to-be, the church, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's the kind of commitment that's made at the engagement stage. And that's the kind of security that a bride feels when that man looks at her for the first time and says, I love you. What he should be saying is, I vow, I commit myself, I will never leave you or forsake you. But there's more. Number seven, the Son, during this betrothal stage, cannot be touched because He is busy in preparation. Now, there's a lot involved in this, but look at the Scripture that I would relate us to. Jesus said in John 14, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. I'm engaged to you, but there's something I now have to do. I have to prepare for you to be My wife. There has been much preparation already that's preceded this. But now it's the final days, and I need to prepare. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can't touch the Son now as the bride waiting for that marriage, can we? We can't know Him physically. We know Him intimately and emotionally, and we have an investment in that relationship. But just as He said when He served that Last Supper to His disciples, He says, I can't do this again until I come back for the final marriage supper of the bride to the groom. So that is the model of engagement. At this time of commitment, there is still a physical separation. Yes, you are emotionally involved. And yes, you begin to become invested in this relationship. And yes, there are vows and promises made. But you are not physically involved with the bride, the husband, or vice versa in any intimate way until the marriage. And that is number eight. There is coming a time when the Son, Christ, and His bride, the church, will celebrate. And it's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have a little quick view of that in Revelation chapter 17. The Bible says, That should say Revelation 17. The Bible says, let us rejoice, Revelation 19, excuse me, and be glad and give glory and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. He was off preparing a place. She's been here keeping herself pure and holy. She's made herself ready. And at that time, when everybody is prepared, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. That's Revelation chapter 19. The marriage supper will come. It is a tremendous celebration. And it is our model of the final step in relationships, and that is marriage. You see that? You see how Christ has modeled for us how we are to follow our relationships, how we are to get together? Now, in the past few weeks, we've kind of looked at an outline, if you would. We said these relationships start with friendship. They start with friendship. That's the teen years we kind of focused on, but it can be much older years as well if you're in a different situation. But these are times where friendships begin to develop. And where do those friendships develop? They develop in the context of team ministry. Yes, you can meet young ladies on the soccer field and at the ball game, and you can meet young ladies talking to the men in the bars, and you can meet them in the workplace. But if you're looking for a spouse, a godly woman, that one that God has prepared for you, the place you're most likely and best likely, and the model God would give you is as you involve yourself in the ministry of God's kingdom. And so men and women are coming together focused not on one another, but on God's purposes. Out of that, friendship develops. And out of that, we know that the son and the daughter, please back up, the son and the daughter are still under preparation. They're still working. They're still learning. They're still growing. And from that, we looked at last week, comes courtship. Courtship, in one word, is examination. That's where now, after a friendship has developed, a young man looks at a young lady and he begins to examine her. And she begins to examine him. And we looked at that carefully last week. We're trying to see whether or not there's a fit there, whether or not they're qualified. There's convictions coming to bear there. But we've got to get them married to finish our series. And that means we have to press on this morning to the betrothal stage. The betrothal stage, in one word, I put commitment. Commitment. This is the time when now all that has happened, has preceded this, culminates to a point where there is going to be a commitment offered. There's going to be a vow made. This is the first time in getting together that the priority of covenant comes into view. A dynamic principle that God has put in place for every relationship, beginning again with His relationship to His body, the church. And it begins and stands and rests and is secured by a covenant. And that comes into view here. Ultimately, we'll have marriage. But I want us to kind of break out this betrothal stage this morning, if you would. And I want you to look at that. You say, well, why don't people just go from courtship to marriage? I've already identified them. I've examined them. They're ready. Let's just get married. What's the purpose of this season of time, for however long it might be, for betrothal, for engagement? I want you to see that there are biblical principles, biblical purposes for that period. This is the time, four things. When the groom prepares to provide for the bride, specifically, he has in advance of this been doing much preparation, but now he is providing specifically for that new home. It is a time when both the bride and the groom must prove their faithfulness. It is a time when both the bride and groom will progress in their love one for another. It's the first time they're going to open up themselves to an emotional investment to expose themselves to that. And finally, together, it's a time when they plan their future. So let's look at these in a little more detail. First of all, the groom prepares to provide for the bride. The biblical model would simply say you got to pay the price. You got to pay the price. And we toss this around a little bit, and we know that in Scripture, scholars say it ranges anywhere from 7 years' pay to 1 year's pay, most common in the New Testament time. But it was a big investment that had to be paid in order for you to approach that young lady and ask for her hand in marriage. Who did you pay the price to? Not to the young lady. The price was paid to her father. The price was paid to her father. And there's a reason for this. And I want you to see the reasons. First of all, when you pay a price, it ensures for the father and the potential bride that you're serious about this. There's nothing casual about this deal. We're talking about a big investment. And a young man would have worked all of his life up to this point to get ready for this and has intensely been working at this point to be ready. And now, that potential father-in-law, that potential wife knows he's serious about this. There's a second reason for the price. It expresses the groom's readiness. It is a part of the way that the bride can know whether or not this guy's able. He is able to show that he is indeed ready. He doesn't talk about what he will do one day when the job comes through and the lotto, you know, numbers line up. He proves he's ready now. And he proves it in a price. Third, that price was intended to secure the wife's future. That's why the price was paid to the father. The father didn't take that money and go spend it. Two things could have happened to that money. One, it was simply set aside. So that in the event that that marriage ended in a divorce, which would have brought shame to the woman and would have, in all likelihood, kept her from being married again. Or, in the event that that woman would be widowed. And by the way, if her bride-to-be, I mean her groom-to-be, died even during the engagement, she would be considered a widow. Because that engagement is what really began the covenant, the promise. So the father gets it, and he's to set that money aside to provide for her in the event that something goes wrong. That's what the money is for. Now, in many cases, the father would take that money and turn around and give it back to the daughter. When that happens, it's called a dowry. It's called a dowry. It's the same money. It's not two different monies. It's the same money. But instead of the father holding it, he says, here, you hold it. You keep it. And that will be that investment, that money that you can depend on. Today, it's just an engagement ring, which leaves us a long way from where God intended us to be. Let me ask you a question. Is there any application to this today? Is there any reason why we should consider the bride price to have any merit today? Let me tell you, especially today. Because in 21st century America, today, if a woman and a man become divorced, after 1 year of divorce, statistics tell us that that woman's living, that woman's level of living has dropped 70%. In the same year, first year after divorce, the man's standard of living has elevated 40%. We're not providing for our women in this culture. And while we're not going to get wrapped around how much and how we're going to follow all this, those are things that for you to work out. But I just want to challenge you that the bride price has application especially today because women are to be provided for. Now let's press on. Both of them during this period are supposed to be proving their faithfulness. I'm going to tell you, this is a real test. Because this is where a woman opens up her heart and exposes herself to an emotional attachment. And a man does the same and knows going in that there can be no physical involvement. This is a real test. This is the test of people in love. The Bible would give us that picture. In love and having an investment in one another, but absolutely no physical intimacy. And in that period, it is designed as one more test to prove that they are faithful. I'll tell you something, young lady. I don't care what he rains upon you in affection and attention and romance and roses and dinners and all the rest of it. If his end of the road is some physical intimacy, if you cannot trust that man to stay faithful and faithful to God's Word and for the two of you to be pure and for him to lead in that, then you cannot trust him after you're married to stay faithful to you. This is a test. And you are to be pure during this period of engagement. There's another thing. They are to progress in their love. You say, well, how do you do that? I thought when you progressed in your love, you held hands and you smooched and you necked and all the rest of it. Well, that's not at all how you progress in love biblically. Because listen to me. Love is not what you feel. Love is what you do. Genuine love is an investment. Grounded in truth and guarded by commitment. Doesn't have anything to do with necking and all the rest of it. But what can you do? Well, this is what the Bible says you can do. It's a wonderful time for thoughtful gifts. Read Song of Solomon. Look at Christ's model. Did he just leave us and say, well, good luck, I'll see you when I'm ready? He gifted us. He pours out wonderful gifts upon his bride-to-be. Always reminding her of his faithfulness. Finding unique ways always to build her security in his absence. This is a time for gifts, men. It's a great time for gifts. Ladies, it's a time for gifts. It's a time for sharing back and forth that indeed we want our love to grow. Committed to you in this way. It's also a time for romantic words. I would point you again to the Song of Solomon, and much of that is written to his bride-to-be. And you just have to follow it fairly carefully. He does call her his bride because that would be the way to approach her. Their commitment had been made. And it's a time for romantic words. It's a time for recognizing beauty and the things that attracted you to her and she to you. But it is not a time for physical relationship. There's more. I'll finish. Together, they are to plan their future. They're to plan their future. Let me tell you where this starts. It starts by planning the wedding together. Boy, that's tough. I'm telling you, you put a man and a woman in a room together, and you got the in-laws there, and you're going to try to decide what kind of cake to eat, you're going to fight before it's over. Let me tell you what you're looking for right here. Get this right here. This is when you establish preferences through selfless devotion and biblical problem solving. You ought to write that down. I'm going to tell you what it means. When you were examining this mate, you were examining them for conviction, for non-negotiables, for things that that man or woman must have. Principally, they must be a believer. Principally, they must have been faithful. Principally, you see that? We learn those are convictions. But folks, the rest of your life will not be so cut and dried. And now is the time for you to begin to learn that biblical problem solving involves, this is it right here, selfless devotion. Whatever you want, honey. No, whatever you want. Sometimes that, you know, that doesn't go anywhere either. And somebody has to make a decision. But this is when to learn that. Not after that. This is when you talk about things I prefer. Oh, I prefer to live in Mexico. Well, I didn't know that. I prefer to live in Canada. This is the time to talk about that. How do we settle those kind of decisions now? What biblical problem-solving skills do I bring to the table? How do I model now for this woman? In fact, this is it. In the examination stage, in the courtship stage, you were looking for godly character. Now, you are modeling godly character. This is a time when you say, I am what I appear to be. And that man and that woman are learning together. You see that? That's the betrothal. That's what the engagement is about. Forward, Cameron. Following the betrothal, what happens? What's next? This is a test. Marriage. Right? Say, well, how long should I be engaged? Same answer as for how long should I be friends? How long should I court? It's not a matter of time. It's a matter of being ready. You should stay engaged until you've accomplished the four goals. Till you've proven that you can provide. Till you've proven that together you can be faithful. Till you've proven that together you can solve problems. Till you've proven your character. And now you're ready. That man is over here getting the house all lined up and all the rest of it, and the wife is over here making her plans for the future and honing in her homemaker skills because she's committed to God's Word and being a worker at home. And boy, all kinds of things coming into view, aren't they? But that's what that's a time for. Examining your preferences. Talking about family planning. Talking about children. Talking about all those things that are going to be involved in your future together. And then comes the day. A great celebration it should be. It lasted at least a week in the Old Testament times, in the biblical times. A huge event. And it wasn't nearly as much about pomp and circumstance as it was in celebrating an entire life, two lives, being prepared for this very moment. Witnesses were involved. Families were involved. Food was involved. I like that part. It was great. It was a huge celebration. And finally, standing before God, the minister would ask the question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And in that answer is everything we have learned up to this point, so that the father of the bride, in the presence of God, can say, I do. I have satisfied my responsibility. She's ready. And he's ready. And we're ready. And we ask God's blessing. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. But I got to tell you, I'm not fair to the analogy if I don't tell you that from the spiritual side, God desires you to be the bride of His Son. And He extends the invitation. Let all who will come to the marriage feast. You're not a guest. You're going to be the center of attention. You're going to be the bride. I want you to come, God says. And many come, and many have come, but many will not. Many won't be ready. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. It's a parable about 10 virgins. It's a parable about being ready when the groom is ready. We're not going to read the whole parable. I just want you to know that the thrust here is that some are ready and some are not. And today some of you are ready and some are not. If Christ would come again and say it's time. The house is ready. Plans are all done. Let's celebrate. Verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, who is this? These are the virgins that were caught off guard. They weren't ready. They needed oil in their lamp. A light that says, I'm the one you're supposed to come back and get. Don't get confused here. You know, in ancient times it was interesting that it was a real prize to get a husband. And some ladies who just tried and just couldn't get one, you know. When the time came for the husband to come back, the whole community knew the house was built. The room was added to his daddy's home in most cases. And she would burn a light, the bride-to-be, in her window, always waiting, always waiting. She had to be ready. She had to be ready when the husband came. And other ladies would put candles in their window, thinking he might come to their house instead. That's the picture here. They're not ready. I want you to look. The bridegroom came. The ones who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Do you see the end of that verse? And the door was shut. That's it. There's no other chance. When Jesus Christ comes again for His bride, you better be ready. Because you won't get a second chance. The door is shut. Are you ready? Are you ready? I pray that you are. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the beautiful model that You have given us in Your Son of how this is to work, how we are to get together, the investment that You have made, the perfect life that You lived. I mean, when we examine You to see whether or not Christ is worthy, He passes every test. When He examines us through the shed blood of His redemption, we are no less perfect. It's a marriage made in heaven. God, we are thankful for that. And we do pray right now that You will give us strength and wisdom and understanding as we try to apply these principles in our lives. And that if anyone here this morning is not ready for that relationship, when Christ comes again, we pray, Father, Your Spirit, in a mighty way, will convict and convince and bring them by faith to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, so that indeed they are ready. Thank You, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we go, be seated. Don't leave. I want to take just a couple of minutes, and I want to talk about some questions that some people have asked. It's hard to cover everything in these 4 or 5 weeks, and some questions have come up, and I'm just going to hit a few of them, and maybe this will answer some of your questions. A question that comes is, because the Father has such a vital role in this process, it's very evident. What is a young lady to do, or a young man to do for that matter, if there is no Father? What are we supposed to do? Just short-circuit the process? What are we supposed to do when there's no Father in view? That would also apply, by the way, if you're older. You've been divorced or you're widowed, and going home wouldn't be the first step you would take. What are you supposed to do if there's no Father? Let me say this first of all. These are very difficult circumstances because we need to be honest with ourselves. That circumstance exists because of sin, because of disobedience. But we serve a God of grace, and when God looks down into an individual's heart, He doesn't have to have a daddy, or she doesn't have to have a daddy, for her to find God's perfect will in her life or in his life. And so God in the Old Testament said it this way, I will be the father to the fatherless. That's the answer. That's the answer in principle. God will be your father. You say, what does that look like very practically? First of all, let me say this to young people. You need, as a believer, and as you begin to approach these years of your life, you need to submit yourself to a godly man and a woman who will help you in this vital process, this and other vital processes that you'll face in this life. Find a godly man or woman in the church and ask them to move alongside you and to join you in this journey. That would be my counsel to you. If that's not obviously available, I would simply say to you, submit yourself then to a Bible-believing teaching church. Submit yourself to the elders of that church. Ask them specifically to help me in this area. Don't short-circuit the system. Adapt the system to God's provision. To older ladies in particular, widowed or divorced, let me tell you, it is vitally important that you do the very same thing. Find a godly man or woman and submit to them, as it were, your parents, and ask them to aid you in this process. It's just as dangerous at 50 for a lady to find a mate as it is at 15 for a lady to find a mate. And you need that guidance, wisdom, and supervision. If that's not obviously available, the same would apply to you. Submit yourself to your local church. Submit yourselves visibly and really to your elders and ask them to guide you and to guard you through this process. God never intended for you to do it alone. Never. I don't care what your situation is right now. God never intended you to do this alone. Men, the same applies to you with some obvious differences because of the latitude that a young man has when he is pursuing a mate. Okay? I hope that helps. I know it doesn't clear up all the possibilities, but the end of it is you need to submit to somebody who can lead in this area. I would also say to women, very, very important here, ladies of an older age who find themselves divorced and widowed, don't miss the principle in Scripture that times of singleness, seasons, whatever they may be, are not time for you to go into your shell and woe is me and have a pity party and everybody to gather around and, you know, do all that warm fuzzy stuff. That's not the model that the Bible holds out. The model the Bible holds out is it's time for you in your life to acknowledge that despite all the circumstances that led to this, God is in control, and when I'm single, He wants my attention to be fully focused on His ministry. Ladies, if you're looking for a husband, you've already missed it. You missed it completely. That's not the process. When you find yourselves alone, look for ministry. Look for places in the kingdom where you can plug in. Because out of that, what will happen? Friendships, courtships, betrothals, and marriages. Your age doesn't have anything to do with it. Plug into vital ministry. And ladies, one of the principal areas, older ladies, that your vital ministry is desperately needed is the Bible says, when you got 60, and I don't know that that's a lockdown age, but that's what the Bible says, you just now got qualified to be a vital leader in the church. You're supposed to be with the young women, helping them raise their children. Okay, ladies, when singleness comes, invest yourself in God. Men, it's the same way. Always when singleness, the Bible says that's unfettered time. That's uncompromised time for you to focus in ministry. Out of that will come relationship. Another question comes up, kind of specifically connected to the issue of divorce. People have asked me, how do I fix my mistakes? You know, I've just really messed up. Open, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to show you just a couple of verses to answer that question for you. Paul had that dynamic in the early church. There was all kinds of stuff going on as the gospel spread. And guess what? Every one of them were pagans. And sometimes the husband would come to Christ. Sometimes the wife would come to Christ. They didn't know whether they were supposed to divorce them because Paul had already taught them you can't be unequally yoked together. I mean, it's a scrambled egg. How do you find your roots? Well, let me give you some roots. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First of all, look at verse 17. You need to read all these verses, but look at verse 17 to answer the question. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each. Let me tell you what that means. That means no matter where you are in your life, my husband just died, my husband just left me, and this is not directed just to women, but it does help to illustrate the point much more clearly. Where, however you got there, know this, God knew it. God knew it. Don't lose sight of that, lady. It was at this moment, the Bible says, that God called you. He knew all that. He knew all your garbage. He knew all the circumstances. Now look at the rest of the verse. And thus I direct, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. In other words, interpreted means start right here. That's where God always starts. Right here. Right here at this moment. I know all that's going on. It's under grace. Start right here. Now look down, if you would, in verse 20. It says the very same thing again. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. You see it? He says it once and then you can hear the church. I know, but Paul, look at... No, he says, no, but anything. Stay in the state that you were called. Married to a pagan, stay married to him. That's what he says. Look at it, verse 21. Were you called while you were a slave? He said, well, it's not God's will I be a slave. Look what he says. Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, well, become free. But guess what? That's not up to you. That's up to God. Stay where you are. Be a good slave now instead of a bad slave. Verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. You're free already. It doesn't matter what's going on in your flesh. Likewise, he who was called while free, well, he just became a slave. He became a slave to Christ. You see, it's not the circumstance. It's the relationship to God. And God says, right here, at this moment, stay the way you are. And we'll begin to work these things out. Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men and circumstances, I would add. Brethren, one more time he says it, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now that doesn't always look like salvation. Sometimes that just looks like a Christian sitting in a church service and suddenly the truth of God penetrates their heart and a whole new level of sin and disobedience is exposed. And you're racked with pain and conviction and you say, well, God's finished with me now. And He says, oh no, I knew that already. And my truth, while it does expose your sins, also forgives them if you just acknowledge it. And we're going to start where? Right where you are. And we're going to begin to make your life whole and more wonderful than you ever imagined.